invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open today to the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. This morning I want you to think with me about worship, the church's ultimate priority. Worship, the church's ultimate priority. You've heard me say on numerous occasions that nothing is important for the people of God as the worship of the true and living God, as He has revealed Himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship is more important than evangelism. Worship is more important than missions. Worship is more important than social ministry. Worship is more important than fellowship. Worship is of supreme importance because we have been made by God to worship Him. Worship is intrinsic to the human heart. To worship God or to worship any object is to ascribe worth to that person or object. It is to give value or importance to. To worship is to give worth to someone, something, some idea, some cause, some activity. We may confidently say that worship is universal. Everyone worships. But not everyone worships the true and living God. Hindus worship 330 million different false gods. Muslims worship Allah. Marxists worship the state. Nationalists worship their homeland. And some, in fact many, worship their athletic teams. In fact, the largest houses of worship in the United States will be the stadiums in which these athletic teams have their athletic contests. But those of us who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who call ourselves Christian, we worship God. And this is the supreme reason for our being. It is our very highest priority. So this morning I invite you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 8 as we think about this matter of worship, the church's ultimate priority. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." So we think this morning about worship, the church's ultimate priority. I want you to see with me in this text, these first eight verses of Isaiah chapter 6, three components that should be found in the experience of Christian worship. And when I say Christian worship, I do so by design because much which goes under the experience of worship is foreign to what would be true Christian faith and true Christian worship. Now, we understand that would be the case of some false religion, but tragically and unfortunately, I want to suggest to you this morning that much which takes place in the houses of Christian churches under the guise of worship is not true Christian worship. So, three components of true Christian worship as revealed to us in the pages of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Number one, true Christian worship magnifies God, not man. True Christian worship magnifies God, not man. Now you would think, well, Pastor, that's obvious. If it's Christian worship, it's about God, not about man. But not so quick. In fact, just recently, Victoria Osteen, wife of Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest assembly of professing Christians in our land, said to their congregation there in Houston, Texas, these words, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God." I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy. She continued, "So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. And when you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not really doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy." Amen? And which I'm told the congregation responded with a hearty and loud amen. Al Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said this about Mrs. Osteen's remarks. "America deserves the Osteens. The consumer culture, the cult of the therapeutic, the marketing impulse, and the sheer superficiality of American cultural Christianity probably made the Osteens inevitable. The Osteens are phenomenally successful because they are the exaggerated fulfillment of the self-help movement and the cult of celebrity rolled into one massive megachurch media empire. And to cap it all off, they give Americans what Americans crave, reassurance delivered with a smile." We shouldn't be surprised. A.W. Tozer, pastor in Chicago 50, 60 years ago, predicted this. It's even true way back then, but just accelerated in recent decades. Tozer said, "It is now common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend the meeting where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with Him." Well, Isaiah wasn't bored with God. The prophet Isaiah had a life-transforming encounter with God. I want to suggest it was more than life-transforming. It was, if I read the text correctly, it was a terrifying encounter with God. You don't see that, you don't have eyes to see. So let me suggest, first of all, that true Christian worship magnifies God, not man. It's not about us, what I want, what I like, what I desire, what I prefer, but it's all about God, focusing on the great triune God revealed to us in Scripture as Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's take a look now in verses 1 through 4 at Isaiah's vision. This awesome vision that Isaiah had of God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord." He saw God. This is what the theologians would call a theophany. This is a manifestation of the very presence of God. I saw the Lord. He was seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. The first thing we learn here about God is His sovereign rule. God, He saw God, and God was seated on a throne, His eternal heavenly throne. God is the sovereign creator and ruler of all. His reign is never threatened. And we also learn here that when he saw God as high and exalted. He saw God as different. Verse 2 tells us, he says, above God were seraphs. Now, seraphs are just angelic beings. This is one of the ranks of the angelic hosts. And he describes these seraphs for us. Each one had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. The fact that they covered their faces is symbolic of their humility before God. The fact that they covered their feet was symbolic of their purity before God. The fact that they were flying is symbolic that they were in service to God. These special angelic beings called seraphs or seraphim were there to praise God. And we read in verse 3 that they were calling to one another antiphonally back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. These angels understood that God is holy, that He is altogether separate and different from His created order, whether angelic or whether human. God's holiness tells us that God is separate from us. God's holiness reminds us of His unique, majestic majesty. God's holiness reminds us that what God is, we are not, and what we are, God is not. God is infinite and we are finite. God is transcendent. He is high and lifted up. God is glorious. God is great and we are small. And worship is not about you and me, but it's about God. These angels were praising God. Verse 4 says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. Now, this was no smoke machine rented from Party Central. When the Shekinah moves in, you know God's in the room. You don't have to manufacture it. At the sound of the voices of the seraphs, I can assume it was a loud sound for the doors and the threshold of the temple to shake. God's presence was manifested in that encounter where Isaiah saw the Lord. God speaks. God shows Himself. And Isaiah had this encounter with God. I want to suggest Isaiah was terrified. This was no simple little, how you doing, God? The man upstairs. No, this is the thrice holy God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The room, the temple shook with the presence of God. Contrast that with so much of contemporary user-friendly worship, where the messages are felt need-oriented. Now, I'm not denying that we all have felt needs. But I want to suggest that we have a need far greater than felt needs. And that's called a need to be reconciled to the Creator God of this universe through faith in the finished atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And you can learn a lot of things that might help you in your day-to-day life about marriage and family and business and relationships and so forth and so on. But if you die without Christ, you lose eternally. And worship is not about felt needs. Worship is about exalting the thrice holy God revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. So many have dumbed down worship today so as not to give offense. There are plenty of voices out there encouraging us to do that very thing, one of whom is a man by the name of George Hunter. He suggests that Christian worship should provide a service in which pre-Christians can relate and find meaning. I find that problematic in itself. He also suggests that in order to relate the gospel to this generation, we must remove the cringe factor by providing service our people would love to invite their friends to rather than a service they would dread inviting their friends to. In other words, don't say or do anything that's going to make an unbeliever who's living in rebellion against God uncomfortable. wouldn't suggest that Isaiah cringed before the Lord that day. It wasn't very user-friendly. In fact, I want to suggest to you, as I read Holy Scripture, there's a great deal of the cringe factor in the Bible. If you remove the cringe factor from Holy Scripture, you're going to end up with a very thin book. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So many times we get it turned upside down. Worship is not making the man or the woman in the pew feel good. Worship is about an encounter with God. Worship is about exalting the Lord God, seeing God in all of His holiness and all of His glory and all of His majesty. It's not about our needs, it's about God's glory. The fact of the matter is, when we truly worship God, God will be glorified and you and I will be satisfied in the deepest recesses of our soul. The second component part of Isaiah's worship encounter here in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. True worship reveals the sinfulness of man and the redeeming grace of God. When we experience true worship, it reveals the sinfulness of man and the redeeming grace of God. It's not just about God and not man, but it reveals who God is, that God is holy, and that we are sinful, and that God has provided a way for sinful, guilty rebels to be reconciled to Him. Notice in verse 5 what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord. Notice his response here. Isaiah said, "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And not only am I a man of unclean lips, but I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes, these eyes, have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, when we encounter God as He is in all of His moral purity and holiness, then we see ourselves as we are. And when we see ourselves as we are, we see ourselves as guilty before God. And Isaiah was overwhelmed with his own sinfulness and his own guilt. He knew that his mouth had been used to speak things that dishonored God. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, therefore I'm ruined. I'm without hope. I'm in deep trouble." Now that's why it's so important for those of us who've been called of God to stand before the people of God Sunday by Sunday, preach the whole counsel of God and not just the parts that tickle our fancy. So that the weightiness of our sin and our guilt would settle in upon us and we would cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me, woe is me, I'm undone. I need God's redeeming grace and mercy to be applied to my sinful heart." That's why, as your pastor, I preach the Word of God systematically through books of the Bible. Not felt needs preaching, but real needs preaching. Kent Hughes, recently retired as pastor of the College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, has spoken of this very issue. Very timely words that this generation needs to hear. Hugh says, "The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. From this perspective, preaching becomes a homiletics of consensus, preaching to felt needs, man's conscious agenda instead of God's. Such preaching is topical and never textual. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. Anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service. Taken to the nth degree, this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness. That is, everything is judged by how it affects man. This terribly corrupts one's theology." Ken Hughes is right. And our confused worship corrupts our theology, and our weak theology corrupts our worship. Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips." And then notice in verses 6 and 7, the provision of forgiveness and grace and mercy given to Isaiah. Then verse 6 says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" May I suggest to you this morning that this is a type of the coming atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We are absolutely helpless to redeem ourselves, to save ourselves, to make ourselves right with God. Our very best efforts are not good enough to make ourselves right with God. I wouldn't trust my eternal destiny on the best 15 minutes of my life. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam. We have transgressed God's holy commands. And our only hope to be reconciled to God is the grace and mercy of God extended to us through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When Jesus went to the cross, he shed his blood that our sins might be remitted. When Jesus rose from the dead, he made it possible for us to have the hope of eternal life. And what we see here in verses 6 and 7 is a symbol of that 8th century later atoning death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. God gives mercy to those who recognize that their greatest need is to be reconciled to their Creator God, against whom they have sinned so grievously and so greatly. Talking about worship, the church's ultimate priority. True worship is not about man, it's about God. And true worship reveals the sinfulness of man. If we don't declare the whole counsel of God and call sinners to repentance, it's not true worship. Now let me give you a third component of true worship. Verse 8, true worship results in an eagerness to obey God. When we have a genuine encounter of worship with God, there is instilled within us an eagerness to do whatever God tells us to do. After Isaiah's sin was atoned for and after his guilt was taken away by the grace and mercy of God, verse 8, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Two questions. God says, "Whom shall I send?" And question number two, "And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Send me. Send me, Lord. Over here, Lord. Send me. I will go. I will do what you tell me to do." And Isaiah did exactly what God told him to do, and it was not an easy assignment. He prophesied to a generation that did not want to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." But the principle is true in every generation here. When true Christian worship takes place, if it is genuine, it always results in a fresh determination to obey God, whatever God tells you to do, even the hard things. That is, ministry flows from the experience of true Christian worship. We serve the Lord not out of a sense of obligation or duty, but out of a sense of joy and delight and gratitude that the one who gave himself for us to redeem us unto himself allows us to be his ambassadors in our generation. Therefore, when you and I come into this room on the Lord's Day to worship God, we ought to have a fresh encounter with the Lord, so that when we walk out of here, we walk out of here more in love with Jesus than when we walked in. And if you walk out of a experience of Sunday Christian worship unchanged, I'm going to suggest, based on what I read in Isaiah chapter 6, you've not worshiped God. You've just wasted about 90 minutes. Because true Christian worship results in an eagerness obey God. And the will of God is good and pleasing and perfect. And whatever else we do, we should have it as a consuming passion of our lives to discover and walk in the will of God. Because His ways are infinitely wiser than anything we could ever design for ourselves. Worship is of supreme importance. It is the ultimate priority of the church, and therefore the ultimate priority of the man or woman of God. Now, in conclusion, I want to share with you some practical steps to enhance your experience of authentic Christian worship. Hope you'll jot these down. Some of you come here on the Lord's Day and you come and you don't have a good experience. You bring baggage in the room. You're distracted by what's going on in the larger culture. Your mind and your heart's not set on God. There's some things you can do to change that. And I promise you, if you will take to heart these suggestions I'm about to make, next Lord's Day, you will have a deeper experience with God than if you don't do it. Number one is preparation. If you want to have a deep experience with the Lord, you need to prepare in advance for the experience of worship. You go to bed right, you can get up right. If you stay up late on Saturday night with the funny boys, you're going to have trouble getting up the right frame of mind. Saturday Night Live means Sunday morning dead. Get up right, you got to go to bed right. Get up in plenty of time not to be rushed. The devil is very active on the trip from the home to the church house on Sunday morning between mom and dad and kids. We all know that. So give yourself plenty of time. You don't want to fuss and fight because you're late. Be here, when I say on time, really, be here early. Now, everybody can't do this next one, but I want to suggest the closer you can sit to the front, the better your worship experience will be. And it ought to be on Sunday. We ought to feel from front to back. You ought to be fighting for these front row pews. A lot less distractions. You see, while I'm preaching, I see all the people who are coming and going. It's like a parade. But if you're on the front, you don't see it. I have to battle that while I'm preaching. Talking about preparation. Read the text of Scripture in hand. You don't always know about what I'm preaching on Sunday, but most times you do because it's in the Lakeview Life, in my pastor's pen. So you know where I left off last Sunday in Luke's Gospel. I'll be picking up there the next Sunday. Be familiar with the text before the experience of worship. Make sure all your relationships are in right repair. Jesus said if you go to the altar there to make your gift and you remember that there's some relationship that's not in harmony, you need to go first to that person and be reconciled to that person and then come and make your gift at the altar. If you come in here with unresolved, unconfessed sin, broken relationships, and you're unwilling to do your part to make them right, you will not have a deep encounter with God. Furthermore, we prepare by worshiping God in private Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Those who worship Him best corporately on the Lord's Day are those who worship Him privately the other days of the week. Then I would suggest that you pray for your pastor, for Brother Jeff, for our musicians who lead in worship. Pray for yourself. I need your prayers. I never come to this pulpit unprepared. Now, that's not to say that I couldn't prepare more, but I never come unprepared. I always want another day. Another hour, just 10 more minutes. just as I don't come to worship unprepared, neither should you. I encourage you to make preparation in your own heart and soul. I have included inside today's worship bulletin a prayer taken from the Valley of Vision, a selection of Puritan prayers. This one's called the First Day Morning Worship. I won't read it to you now, but I encourage you next Saturday night or Sunday morning to read this prayer and pray this prayer to God to prepare your heart as you come to the Lord's house next Sunday. First is preparation. Second is expectation. When you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, do you expect to have an encounter with God, or do you just come out of duty or habit, or that's just what you've done all your life? You come expecting to meet God. Come with a teachable spirit, an open heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The psalmist said, "My heart pants for you, O God, like a deer pants for the water brook." God is not far from us. We can, when we seek Him with all of our heart, we will surely find Him. Do you hunger to know God? You know, I'm not given to flattery. This is not flattery. You've heard me say this many times. I don't know of a place I'd rather preach than right here. Of all the places God has allowed me to go, this is my favorite place to preach. Nobody else is close because you listen so very well. But some of you are not listening. I can see. There's some who, I don't know why you come. Some are being blessed, and some are bored. A few months ago, I was talking to my grandson, Sam Jackson. You know Sam. He's now in the second grade, but he was in the first grade when I asked him one day. I said, "Sam, what was your favorite part of school today?" "Going home." "Well, what was your second favorite?" "Recess." "What was your next favorite?" "PE." "Okay, what was next?" "Lunch." That's not a way to get you on the dean's list someday at Auburn University, is it? Your favorite part, going home. I think some people come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day to go home. My opinion. They just I don't know why they come except to go home. I promise you, if you'll prepare your heart next week in the ways that I've suggested, and you come to this room next Lord's Day with an attitude that I'm going to have an encounter with God, I'm going to come with a teachable spirit and an open mind and heart, you'll meet God. Number three, participation. Preparation, expectation, participation. So that when we come to the Lord's house, we participate. We're not here as spectators to review the pastor's sermon and the choir's songs, but we're here to join in. So that when we sing the songs, we sing wholeheartedly. I know most of you do. This is an enthusiastically congregation that sings enthusiastically, but not all try. Give joyfully of your tithes and offerings. When someone is here praying, add your amen in your heart to that prayer. And when the pastor stands to preach, listen attentively and take notes. Now, I've had to adjust to the fact that many of you don't have a Bible like this one. Yours is electronic. And I know that many of you are looking at your electronic devices, you're looking at Scripture, but I'm also aware that some of you or using your electronic devices to text to your friends or read your email or whatever is on those devices. Why? You have an opportunity to hear from God, and you want to do that. It is a puzzle to me that that would take place in the house of the Lord. Furthermore, I encourage you to stay to the end. 12:03 right now. Typically, most folks stay to the end of the sermon, then there's an exodus when I'm done, but that's not the end of the worship service. I stopped at 11:45 on back in June one Sunday just to check you out. And you still checked out on me at 11:45. It's the pastor's dilemma. And then number four, transformation. Transformation. Surrender to God's voice. Whatever the Lord says to you, don't fight God. Don't struggle with God. Don't battle God. Just surrender. Throw up your hands and say, Lord, I surrender. Like Isaiah did. When the Lord said to Isaiah, who will I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Lord, me. Send me. Just expect to be transformed. And if you come Sunday by Sunday, year after year, decade after decade, expecting to encounter God, you will encounter God. And as you encounter God, you will be increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this whole series of 13 Sunday school lessons and 13 sermons is about. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image or the likeness of His Son. We want to be like Jesus. That's the goal. And God will give us the grace to be like Him if we will put ourselves in the pathway of blessing and practice the disciplines. The most important discipline of all is the spiritual discipline of private worship Monday through Saturday and public corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Let's take this journey together and see where God leads us. Now we're going to stand and sing now our song of decision. This is an opportunity for somebody, you, to respond to the call of God in your life, whatever that may be. This has not been a sermon about how to be saved. There's been enough gospel truth preached today for somebody to be saved. This is for you, somebody, you. A pastor will be all at one of these aisles to help you to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Come while we sing.